I'm going to go very quickly through the chapters and going to talk about three men and with a fourth in mind. The three men are Felix, Festus and Herod Agrippa. Felix and Festus both were procurators, they were governors, Roman governors, and Herod Agrippa was one of the puppet kings that appointed by Rome over the Jews. So those three characters I really have in mind. Now we have long passages. Now, first of all, if you remember, last week we were looking at reading about the trial, Paul's trial, and the dangers in from the Jews who tried to deceive Felix and have him ambushed, and Paul was warned. And there's a kind of a trial of some sorts where Paul has an opportunity to witness. You notice that he speaks well every time. He uses his intelligence. He's a spiritual man as well. He trusts absolutely in God in every situation. He's never bitter, but if he can avoid a flogging, he will, in the sense that if he thinks that in appealing to being a Roman citizen, that he can avoid a flogging, he doesn't collect the number of floggings just in order to boast, "I've been flogged again today." He hasn't got that kind of attitude to life at all. Yet at the same time, when he is flogged, he bears it well for the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses his intelligence, his abilities, and he takes every opportunity to witness. And he will witness wisely and respectfully as well. And if you remember when a priest struck him across the mouth, he rebuked the priest. Now, when he was told he was the high priest, he apologized, because it was in the law that you should not say anything against the ruler of the people. And so he maintained courtesy always. You don't find him going into a terrible temper over things. You don't find him losing control of a situation in that way. Yet, nevertheless, he's very firm in what he says. He gives his testimony to Felix, and if you remember, Felix then says, "I will hear thee again on this matter." I think it's verse 25 in the previous chapter. And as he reasoned, do you remember the three things? And the main theme we had last time was this, that he followed the, if you like, the method of our blessed Saviour, in how when he met people, the Saviour would give that person his undivided attention and would not just churn out a message, but would put his finger on that man's need and apply the gospel in that situation. Now then, Felix was a licentious man. I'll tell you more about him a little later. But he put his finger in the context of the gospel on that man's need. And he preached to him, if you remember, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Three things that would terrify the man: that there was a righteous God to be reckoned with, and that this righteous God expected temperance, that is, a life of decency and a life of honor, a life of moderation, and that there was a judgment when we were answerable to God for our lives. We know, of course, that Felix could not on his own stand before that God as a righteous man, however hard he tried, but that if he came to Christ, he could. So he was given the opportunity of hearing the gospel. That's Felix there. And so he says, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient time, I will call for thee." And he hoped also that many. Now, I'm going to leave those verses and I'll come back to them. Now then, we have another trial. For some reason or another, Felix is moving on, and a man called Festus is coming as procurator, and we have him introduced to us in chapter 25 in the book of Acts. And he inherits, if you like, the problems left over by Felix. Like one political party usually blames the one before for everything that went wrong, Festus inherited one of the problems that Felix hadn't resolved, and Paul was one big problem, and he was there waiting for him. So let's have a look to see what happens here. Now, we're going to go through the two chapters and then the characters afterwards. Now, when Festus has come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, immediately, you find the Jews are right onto him. Notice how quick they are. The enemies of the gospel are always quick. How slow we often are. Slow off the mark. And how quick off the mark the world is. When it sees its business imperiled, when it sees any danger to any of its plans, it's quick off the mark. If you remember that scene in Philippi earlier in the book of Acts, when they saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they were very quick, weren't they, to drag the apostles before the authorities in that particular place. They're quick. And they were here. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favour against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him. So they make their complaints. They want him to bring him to Jerusalem, and they had no intention of having a hearing. The sooner they got rid of Paul, the better. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. I want you to remember that for the summing up of the characters. And that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now notice, he's brought immediately for trial. These are important facts to notice here now. Well, not important spiritual facts, but in the context here. Now then, from verse 7 then, to verse 12, the scene is set for something, another factor, where Paul, now, you might say if you like that maybe Paul made a mistake here. We cannot really talk like that, can we? I can remember a well-known minister being interviewed once on his life. He was a good evangelical man. And his family might have left, almost left, for Canada when he was a child. And so this man said to him, what do you think your life would have been like had you gone to Canada? And his answer is a very simple one. He just said, well, we didn't go, did we? And I happen to believe that there is a greater hand than the hands of men on our lives. That is a simple answer. So if we say now, did Paul make a mistake here? Or should he have said what he did say or not say? Well, he said it. And so that is that. And in one way he's consistent. He's consistent in honouring the states. Honouring the powers that be. Now, it isn't always easy. It wasn't easy for a Jew to be so obedient in his attitude to a tyrannical, if perhaps just in one way, yet nevertheless tyrannical empire like the Roman Empire. It wasn't easy for him to submit himself to that law, yet he respects both the law of the Jews and he respects also Caesar. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave that example when somebody gave him a coin. And he said, give to Caesar his due. So that there is something for Christians to learn here in our behaviour. And today perhaps we have much to learn. In verse 7, then the scene is set for a different kind of situation. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. And we know this to be true. He hadn't gone out to offend the Jews or Caesar. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And now then, I want you to think. He has been able to avoid a whipping in various places by saying, you cannot condemn and you cannot punish a Roman citizen without a trial. And the trial of a Roman citizen was a very important thing in the eyes of the authorities. So he stands by what he has said. Shall I tell you who the Roman emperor was? Do you know who he was at that time? You'll find the name Augustus there. Does that mean anything to you? Now, that was not the name of the emperor. They used the name Augustus to mean his reverence. It was Nero. All right? Does that bring anything to your mind? One of the cruelest and the wickedest of all Roman emperors, Nero. So that's the scene we have here. And doesn't it bring a little chill into you of the trembling horror of the day? Nero. There's the background. There's Caesar. The might of the Roman Empire. Oh, there was a Pax Romana. There was a Roman peace. But it was a peace of the iron fist. It had puppet kings. They were particularly careful of the Jews, not because they were a mighty, strong nation, but they were a very fiery and a very troublesome nation and a very explosive one, the kind of nation that could bring an empire down. And so very careful of the Jews. So each governor that was there was also very careful. So he did many things sometimes that he would not normally do to please the Jews. So you had to be very careful. The situation was always an explosive one. And so when you had the crucifixion, like Pilate had to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't want him crucified, obviously. He knew it was unjust, he knew it was unfair. He had pressure from every direction. Even his wife was anxious about it. And then it was suggested to him that he was no friend of Caesar's and that they would use their influence there in higher circles. In a political sense, it left him with no choice. In that sense. And so does he do. He opts out, if you remember, and he washes his hands of the whole affair. It was a dangerous situation. It was a dangerous place. Now, in that situation, the gospel is born. That's the amazing thing. It isn't a time when you can say, now let's look for a lovely country where nobody has to work. They only have to just put their arm out, an orange will drop into the palm of their hands and it'll even peel itself maybe. And they can just suck the orange and then lie down on a hammock that's been kind of just put there for them by somebody. And a 5-hour week and, you know, whatever it may be. Everything that they want, and there surely the gospel could be born, a kind of an indolent, lazy paradise of a world. But the gospel wasn't born in that kind of a world. The gospel was born in a stormy world, in a cruel, wicked, sinful, horrible world, a world riddled with sin, and men with a hatred in their hearts, and greed, and lust, and power, and thinking politically, and thinking expediently, and saying a thing was politically expedient, and doing dreadful things under those titles, under those names. And yet in the middle of all that, the church grew. It's similar today. I'm not saying our own particular country, it's bad enough here. Yet we find ourselves, or will find ourselves, or Christians do find themselves, in a situation that is one of upheaval. Might say, well, why can't we have a time of ease and then we can relax and then we can really build the church? Well, I can tell you that it isn't particularly in times of ease and times of easiness in the history of a church that it will build particularly. Very often it is in such situations. Well, enough on that. He appeals to Caesar. Caesar is Augustus and Augustus is Nero. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now for certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now then, you see there's a new procurator, Felix has gone, Festus has taken over, and the local puppet king, Herod Agrippa, now comes to do honours or to give a welcome or to show that he was loyal to Rome by giving a welcome to Festus. And so he comes along to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Felix didn't really leave me with a clean sheet. He has left me this man, Paul, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused, have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now, I want you to know that Festus was a real government governor and administrator, and a very efficient man. And he said, we don't have things run carelessly. We have things done in a legal and a proper manner. This is how the Roman Empire is run. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. That's their own religion. Of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, it's a very interesting verse, isn't it? He said, I was quite puzzled with all the fuss they made. These Jews, they came to me and they said that this was a terrible man. And I said, I'm not going to try a man until I had them all face to face and I've had a meeting and I've listened to what they had to say, and I can't see that they have anything to say. And in any case, this man has appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he will go. And all the fuss as I can understand it is this, that they had nothing against him regarding the law of Rome, but it was regarding their own religion, their own superstition. It's to do with their affairs. I know nothing about Judaism. And then they named somebody called Jesus. The Jews told me that Jesus was dead. But Paul argued that Jesus was alive. And that to me seems to be the sum total of the problem. Now you can understand, can't you? He was an official. And he was sent from Rome, and he was trying to listen in a fair, objective manner to all that was set before him. In a way, he has summed it up pretty well, but stripped of all its spirituality, it's there in its bare bones. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged on these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, meaning his reverence, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now then, that's my problem, said Festus. That's what Felix left me with. I've done my duty. I didn't delay. I have listened to the case. I can't see it's a very serious one. Seems to be a matter of some superstitious nonsense as far as I'm concerned. Yet this man is a Roman citizen, and I'm just telling you all about it so that you might be well informed. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. Now, this wasn't in character with Festus. I'll show you why later. Now the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Can you see the scene? Everybody in his best clothes, all their draperies and their fineries, also as we'd say in Lancashire, everybody in their glad rags, everyone there dressed up dressed to kill, you might say, literally. And so they were saying that they want this man to be killed, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, his reverence, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my lord. Quite honestly, I don't know what I'm going to say, because there's nothing really I can say. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination, had I might have somewhat to write. The excuse is that perhaps if he has another hearing, he can write something down for Caesar to have some idea what the problem was about. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not with law to signify the crimes laid against him. That's fair enough. It seems a silly thing to me to send a man before Caesar and to ask for a high court trial before Caesar himself when you haven't got any accusations to bring against him. So I got a bit of a problem here, so we might as well have a second hearing. Now, I'm going to read this famous chapter now. It's a very wonderful one. It's a very brave one too. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. You know the scene with all its pomp and its show. Then you can almost see this proud little puppet king who's a paper tiger. He has no authority. He is a nothing. But he wears a crown to please the Jews. And he also serves Rome well and keeps an eye on the procurator and the procurator on him. And so he says, thou art permitted to speak, with almost an elegant, you might say, turn of the hand. And so then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself in a preacher's way. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Notice his courtesy all along. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. It's a clever one. He says, I know you're no fool. You know the ways of the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life, he's really going to town, isn't he? He's more or less saying, I was born in, you know, my father's name was, my grandfather's trade was, he's really going back, isn't he? My manner of life from my youth, which was the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, everyone knew what that meant there. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. How both parties could coexist in the same church, I don't know. Yet Paul used that very cleverly in a former scene, as you may well remember. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. You see, that's why I'm judged. If Festus here has got a problem, here is a problem. I am judged because I hope in my heart that God's promise made to the fathers of my religion is true. That's very clever. That's why I stand to be judged. Because I believe as a Pharisee alone in the resurrection. And that's the point of issue. And that is what I'm expounding. And that's why the Jews are so angry with me. That's why they want to be tried. So if you want to write a little note down there, what the problem is, Paul believes in the resurrection. And he believes in it because it is the hope of the fathers of his faith. So he gave Festus his answer, which we knew from the beginning, if they were, and now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. As merely just saying, endorsing that. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now he's really using it now. He's preaching, you know. That's what he's really doing. Why should it be thought so incredible that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was one of those who stood against, not the resurrection, but against Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Yes, I am guilty of that. I went as far as that in my hatred of Jesus of Nazareth and his supporters. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, if you want to know what it means to make them blaspheme, it meant this. He forced them to say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if they said, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, then that was blasphemy. In the 1904 revival in Wales, I can remember in my first church, it was near, I had two churches, and I had one branch church, which was very near the place where the revival started. One of my members there, one of the ladies there, Rachel Rees, her name was, she led Evan Roberts to the Lord, the Welsh revivalist. And I learnt a great deal about the revival. It's not written. I wish that I had written all I'd heard then down. I didn't do, but I wish I had. And I was also told what happened in many churches at that time. See, the revival swept the Calvinistic Methodist Churches of Wales and the others as well, but mainly the Presbyterian Church of Wales, and others benefited. And churches were swept into the kingdom, if you like, literally. But some churches, there was opposition. Now then, this is an account given to me by some of the saints that were excommunicated at that time. There were some churches in the revival area that stood against the revival. During the revival, they were very quiet. And then, after revival, kind of the heights of it had gone, had kind of subdued a little, they would say, John Jones, come forward. We hear that you say that you have assurance of salvation. What do you say? And he said, yes, I am saved. Then they'd say, blasphemy. Excommunication. Thrown out. Then as each one is thrown out, the congregation outside is getting bigger than the congregation inside. And as each of these occasions went on, as I've heard these, I mean, I can't testify other than that's what I've heard here, there would be a great hallelujah outside as each one who had assurance was thrown out. This happened in a few churches. I do not know their names. Perhaps I do too, but I'm not sure enough. That wasn't the general pattern, but it's a pattern in that area. Now, all they were asked to say was their confidence in Christ. That was all. And if they said that, that was it. Now then, you consider now. Supposing now, think of any denomination, major denomination of the countries today, that are not evangelical. And if you should stand up and say in their courts or their synods or whatever they have, I am a saved man. And I want to preach that men and women may be saved by the blood of Christ. Do you agree with me that it will not be easy for him? Is that right? He can say that he believes in God. He can say that he believes in Jesus Christ. He can say that he believes that Jesus Christ even died on Calvary, and in brackets, even for our sin. But immediately he says that a person can say that he knows that he's forgiven. Trouble. The application of it. Isn't it strange? People will wear the decorations, I mean actual decorations in the church, or the decoration in words, even that far. I'm not even talking about liberal theology now. But when it comes to saying, by the grace of God, I have assurance of salvation, blasphemy. And here Paul was saying, all I made them say was, they were saved. That's all really. And that was enough for them to be put to death and to be persecuted. Blasphemy. I'm guilty of that. And I remember that. And I'm sure he is always conscious of that. But remember this, neither was he a morbid man. Remember in one of his epistles he said, putting behind those things that are, all right? Otherwise you'll never go on, will you? If you and I are going to recall all our past sins before we're converted, we'll never go on. And so God gave him that verse, didn't he? Put them behind you and press forward. And in the context of your high calling. Wherefore, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Thou, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance, the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The gospel is there. I was saved. Jesus met me. And I was saved. And I was forgiven. And I was commissioned to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sin. And to bring men from the power of Satan and darkness into the freedom of the sons of God. Now there you are. He's come to the height of the gospel. What's going to happen? It's really very exciting how this book's written. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now I love that phrase. May I give one personal little thing here? Something I think I've forgotten about until I read it now. Possibly you say I've said it before, I don't know. But I don't think I have. I hadn't long been saved. And I was a student in the Theological College in Aberystwyth. I'd witnessed to nearly everybody and everything I can think of that was within sight of me. Anything near a bus wasn't even safe, you might say. Well, anyway, I can remember going to preach to the church, my home church. It wasn't my home church, but it was the home church of my mother, who spoke Welsh. My father was English, as most of you know. And it's a church called Engedi in Carnarvon. It was then a very big church, lots of big Welsh Presbyterian churches in Carnarvon. When I was a boy, there were about five or six of them, each one with 600, 700, 800 members each, even when I was a child. And there were many smaller Welsh Presbyterian churches as well, and one small English one. And Engedi was one of the ones that was really touched with revival, in all of them were, but Engedi particularly. And after I had preached, and it was quite an ordeal. because it was my only time, I think, that I preached in this church, because not often would a student preach in a church of that kind of status, if you know what I mean. It had a pulpit, then it had the big seats where the elders were, then it had another big seat where other leaders and the leaders of the song were, and then a very, very elegant and a very beautiful church, magnificent church. Very, very frightening. I give you a funny instance when I was going up to the pulpit. It's a very, very thick pulpit like that, rounded, you know. And I went up the steps, I went, tugged it, pulled it towards me, it wouldn't open. So I thought, oh dear. So I, you know, again. Then try the third time. And I just happened to touch it and it swung inwards. That was a good start. But anyway, after the evening sermon in a Welsh church, in the Welsh churches then, there's what they call the seats, the society. And the chairing elder for the month will then give his opinion of your sermon and ask the other elders what they thought of you. It's quite an ordeal. And I can remember this man. He was my old headmaster when I was brought up as a child in Carnarvon, although most of my childhood was in Lancashire, but as a little child, he was my old headmaster in the junior school. A very lovely man. And he'd had a very sad life too. He's a very good man. And he got up and he said, "I think we will suffice ourselves tonight with one sentence." And do you know what he said in Welsh? I'll say it in English. "My dear child here," and you can see why I said child, can't you? "Has not been disobedient unto his heavenly vision." And I realized that this man had been saved in the revival. That's wonderful, isn't it? And as the only time I've ever remembered that phrase being used publicly, that verse often being referred to, and it was in that particular church. And in a way, it's as if God, in his divine kindness and artistry sometimes, allows certain things to be said in certain places, which I think is wonderful. And I remember it very clearly now. "But showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great." I love this verse. "I continue unto this day." You see, he was tired now, you know. I don't know how old he was, but you know, he was tired. If you read the list of his sufferings in another epistle, and you can't take imprisonment after imprisonment easily, and all the tensions that he went through, he was tired. "And having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Now then, he is now linked Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophets. The Messiah, the crucified one, in whom we have forgiveness, and we need to repent of our sins. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." You've got too high an IQ. All right? "Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad." And notice how he answers, "Most noble Festus." Isn't it lovely? "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Lovely words. Truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, Herod Agrippa, that is. For this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knows about the preaching of Jesus. Everybody knows about the healings of Jesus. Everybody knows about the crucifixion of Jesus. Everybody knows about the resurrection of Jesus. Everybody knows about the people of the way and of the converts. These things have not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Notice, King Agrippa gave him permission to speak. Festus interrupted. Paul answers him with courtesy, but he does not forget who has given him permission to speak. King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Correct translation, not that this is wrong. You're trying to make me into a Christian or something? It's not very unlike, but it has a note of fear or banter in it. You're trying to make me a Christian or something? And then Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. That is, a Christian. Except these bonds. Except these miserable chains. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat with them. When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. You feel almost like saying, oh, Paul, why did you appeal unto Caesar? You know, you feel almost like saying like that, don't you? But we cannot change history. That's how it was. Now, that's the scene. And don't be frightened. That's my introduction. All right? That does not mean I'm going to go on for any length of time. There are three characters there that I want to mention. We use all the material, so I just want you to think about them. Felix is at the end of chapter 24. Now, let me read you from a history book a comment about Felix. During his rule, there was nothing but unrest in his province. He was a man who was incapable of mercy. That was Felix. Terrible, isn't it? Now then, here's a phrase, a sentence from a book. With savagery and lust, he exercised the power of a king with a disposition of a slave. All right? There's an old Welsh proverb. I'll put it in English for you. No worse mistress than a maid. All right? Do you follow it? No worse master than the labourer. So what we are saying here is this. Somebody who does not know how to manage or how to be fair, but when put in that authority, uses the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Do you see it? That's what we have here. Felix. Felix got into power through relatives and through bribery. He had the power of a king and the heart of a slave. And he knew how to hurt those people that were under him. And he did. And he enjoyed it. Now, we meet him particularly with Paul And so in Acts 24, we see he's a man of avarice, as in mine, a man also of injustice. He acknowledges the innocence when he says, I will hear thee again of this matter, meaning he cannot find him guilty. Yet he kept him for 2 years. Kept him for all that time. So he was not willing to exercise justice. It didn't matter tuppence to him that Paul was there languishing in prison. Avarice, he accepted money from the Jews. Listen to the verses. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgments to come, Felix trembled, answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, he didn't have done anything for money. Now the man was innocent. He was free to go. But he was going to hold on to him, hoping that Paul would bring him some finance. He was greedy, and he had no sense of justice at all. And that's the character that we have there. What can we say about him spiritually? He pleased the Jews because he was frightened of them. He defended his own position, and he enjoyed it. And all he says about religion is, I will hear thee again about this matter, but you can see he had no possible interpretation that there was spiritual interest there. Another one is Festus. Now, Festus is a very different man. He was followed by an unscrupulous man, but you don't want to know history for the sake of just historical facts. Festus, we know nothing about him historically from history until he appears on the scene here in the Bible here. And he died 2 years in office as procurator of the province that he was appointed by Caesar. There is only one little line really about him in the books. He was a wise and just official. He had no imagination, he had no initiative, but he was a wise and just official. He was that. Now then, actually, what happens in Scripture here doesn't show him in a very favourable light. But I'm not inclined to agree with that commentary particularly, because it says, it shows where he, immediately he shows typical of Festus. He hears, is there any mess to be cleared up after Felix? Because he knew Felix, all right. Paul. This man's been kept waiting. He's a Roman citizen. An immediate trial. Then he hears his appeal to Caesar. So he gives him an opportunity. Now listen, do you really want to appeal to Caesar, or would you rather have a quick trial now? Neither will he be trapped into sent into Jerusalem. It's going to be a face-to-face trial. Now, he listens to the case, and really, he feels that this man is innocent. And he says to Paul, now listen, do you really want to take this further? Do you really want to take this to Caesar? And Paul says, my word stands. I've said I'm appealing to Caesar, and I stand by that. People have been puzzled, why Festus then, when Herod Agrippa, Now remember now, this is not in the line of the procurators now, this is in the line of the puppet kings. Herod Agrippa comes along. Why he should then have what appears to be another trial? And some say it was to please Herod Agrippa. I don't think it is quite that. I think partly that. He was new, he was wise, he was political, he was diplomatic. He didn't want to get the backs of the Jews up. He already offended the religious part of the Jews. He didn't particularly want to offend Herod Agrippa. He may have been political in his thinking. That may be so. Yet, nevertheless, he had a problem. Here he had a man being sent to Caesar for trial, and Caesar would say, what have you got against him? And quite honestly, Festus couldn't see what there was against him. as far as Roman law was concerned. And I rather think that there is a mixed motive here, that he is willing to please the Jews, keep Herod Agrippa's crown straight, to do all that, yet at the same time to try and see some fault that he might have some sentence that would make sense in Rome. So he listens. And you can tell that this man listened attentively. How do you gather that? One sentence. Suddenly when you come to one place about the resurrection, do you remember? He jumps to his feet and he says, Paul, much learning has driven thee mad. You've been reading too much theology. Now, I think and I believe that his reaction was a spontaneous one. I don't think that he meant to be nasty or malicious in any way towards Paul, because he'd been scrupulously fair. His reputation is one of being a fair official, that he did jump spontaneously to his feet and say, you're mad. You don't believe those things. You can't believe those things. Do you know our children go through those things in school today? In scripture lessons. In science lessons. You who are teachers know that this is true. In many schools today and in many classrooms. They are asked, aren't they? If they believe that God created the world. They're asked it. And they are made to look silly in front of their little friends. Do you know our children suffer in school? Did you know that? And many of our children are little believers, and you know that to be true. And even if some of them haven't become little believers yet, they respect the truth. And there they are in school. They believe the law of God, or they may not all yet have come to the Lord, I know that. And yet they had to stand against a master who might, in even a scripture lesson, having a real go against the supernatural. And a scripture master stripping the gospels of the supernatural. More or less is saying, stand up, those who believe in God. You're mad. Yes, they suffer. Don't let's forget our children in our prayers. All right? And they don't always tell you. They don't want you to worry. And they don't want us to worry. They don't always tell us. I know one incident, if you like, of one little boy. I will not name him. I know him very well. He put just a little thing, Jesus is alive in me, on his little Adidas bag. My word, he went through it in school that day. And then he decided he'd try and take it off. And then he said, no, I'm keeping it on. They can say what they like. Then he said, you know, my teacher, who was a one-time minister's wife, I can tell you, said this, I want you to learn about Hinduism, Buddhism. There are many gods. He came back and said, are there many gods? No, there is one God. It's terrible for children. They're put into a terrible dilemma, aren't they now? In this culture that we are in the situation that we are in. That is why family prayers are important. That is why the examples of our parents and as people, and I talked about the elderly and the older in the faith, is important. Love the younger. Love them until your heart aches with love for them. Love them even when they're difficult. Love them when they're awkward. Love them when they're rebellious. Love them all the time. Love them when they make ghastly mistakes. Because they suffer for what you and I believe. All right? Paul suffered. He said, no, most noble Festus, I am not mad as you may think, but I speak words of soberness and truth. And there we have to leave Festus. Now we come then to Herod Agrippa. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men, I'm in the wrong chapter now. Which verse am I at? 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, there are many translations. One is, are you trying to make me a Christian or something? Now, some people say that it was the answer of flippancy. Now, I'm not going to quarrel with that because they're from very good commentaries. But what I would add from what I believe the scriptures are saying is this. That man listened and that man knew a lot. Paul tells us. He knew the prophets, he believed the prophets, and he listened. He was also a very licentious man. He was also a very careless man, that's true. But he listened patiently to Paul right through to the end of the sermon. And I can almost hear in his flippant comment a little tremble in his voice. You're trying to make me a Christian or something? He was frightened. Felix was frightened. Festus reacted. And Agrippa withdrew and recoiled. Three men. In the background to all that is Nero. A great deal is written about Nero, but there is one word that is written in big print. Barbaric. He was that kind of a man. He was always wanting to be amused. He was so bored. And he was always wanting to be amused by anything, any cruelty, any show. And one of his cruelest tricks was to have the poorer quarters of Rome put on fire. And he made a plot that the Christians were blamed in order to have a public burning alive of Christians. That was Nero. He was a man without mercy, without scruples. When the Apostle Peter was writing his epistles, he was writing to Christians. Now let me read a sentence. To Christians in an agonizing position of being committed to honor the authorities while knowing that any moral lapse in that authority may lead to legal proceedings against them as Christians merely because they belonged to the society of the Christians and the church. And yet, to be law-abiding citizens. Can you see it? The agonizing dilemma of the Christian, where he would like to raise his fist against Caesar and shout, "You murderer!" Who'd love to say that? Who'd like to raise an army of Christians and arm them with anything to rid them of this plague of cruelty that ruled? The agony of not reviling when reviled, of not answering back when insulted, unforgiving when deeply wounded, of being a Christian in the days of Nero. They did it. They did it so much so that not only could they love God and love each other and love their enemies, that the chief comment made about those early Christians was, see how they love and how they love each other. They learned to love in the context of hatred. They learned to forgive in the context of insults. They learned to witness in the context of mockery. And yet the church grew and grew and grew in the days of Caesar, Augustus, Nero. What about today? The situation we are in.
Don't you feel that God is preparing our hearts these days? Is he not deepening your faith? Is he not deepening your love? Are you not finding yourself being able to forgive better than you once used to? Are you not finding yourself willing to stand with the Lord's people and stand up to be counted in more willing than you were? Even though you have loved him long and well, yet you're finding that you're loving him better and deeper. Isn't God preparing us? And maybe that we shall have the double honor of the Philippian church, of not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake as well. Whatever it may be, if it is from God, let us acquit ourselves well and worthily. Let us never be discourteous to our enemies, even to those who insult us. Let us take every opportunity to witness. Let us always be faithful. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we thank thee for thy holy gospel. We ask thee to help us now, that we may be found a faithful people, that we might stand, O Lord, as a church, united, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, whatever it may cost us to do so. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us as families, to help our children, if we have children, and young people, or to help the children and young people of others, or whoever there may be in our family here as a congregation. Teach us, O Lord, to encourage one another. Teach us, O Lord, to be kind. Teach us to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, finding ourselves not only loving each other, but loving thee more. And as we love thee more, we shall love each other more.